This morning's scripture reading will be from Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust you and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
Thank you very much. I want to start off by reading another passage from Job chapter 14. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to kind of move on from it, and hopefully it'll connect back a little bit later. But it's from Job chapter 14. Job is in misery and anguish at this point in the story. He has lost everything. He's surrounded by comforters who are doing anything but comforting him. And he begins to discuss the hardship that we see in human life and the finality of death. For example, Job chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." That's not a very happy outlook on life, right? Man who is born, he lives a short while and life is miserable. As he writes about these things, when you get to verse 7, he does mention that there is hope. But he mentions hope is more for a tree than it is for a person. If you look at verse 7, he says, "For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its root grows old in the ground and the stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant." So imagine this tree. Imagine a tree that maybe you grew up, the house that you grew up in, maybe there was a tree out in the yard and you loved to climb that tree. You'd sit in the shade of that tree. You'd climb up and read a book, or you'd play, or you'd have a swing on that tree. And it was a tree that you loved. And then you went back to your home after growing old, and you saw that someone had cut that tree down, and it was just a stump, and there would be some sorrow there, maybe some memories that you used to have with that tree that are now gone. And trees can actually do that. You can develop like feelings for a tree that you once cared a lot about and played with, or a tree that you've always thought was really, really beautiful. It would be tragic if something like that happened. But there is hope. There's hope because plants have a tendency that there's the possibility, at least, of eventually something growing out of that. The roots maybe producing something else, or maybe even a small root growing out of it, or a small shoot coming out of the tree. There's some hope for a tree. Keep that in mind as we go to the book of Isaiah now. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah, and that's where our lesson is going to be this morning. The book of Isaiah, especially the first 12 chapters, they kind of make the first full unit of the book. So we're going to be focusing on chapter 12 in this lesson, but we're going to get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a beautiful passage. It's almost like a psalm. It's like one of the books, like one of the psalms got, instead of being put there in the book of Psalms, it's right in chapter 12 of Isaiah. And it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and it's a psalm of rejoicing, and it's a psalm of praise to God. But it's a psalm that if you just read it on its own and you don't get there in the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, you don't understand the depth of the meaning of this psalm. It's a really powerful song. It's a really powerful word of praise. But it becomes exponentially more so when you see what's been going on in the book of Isaiah as we get to that point. We're not going to be able to go into great detail in everything that's been happening in Isaiah, but if you're familiar with the prophetic literature of the Bible, you could probably guess that it's bad. Israel has been doing bad stuff. And there's a couple of forces out there that are ultimately going to bring around about the collapse and the fall and the destruction of Israel. A couple of those are internal. Things like injustice and unrighteousness. Things like not caring for orphans and widows and letting people who are poor die by the wayside as you go after more and more and more. There's sin in Israel. And sin has caused them to put themselves first. And you know what happens when you put yourself first? One of the things that almost immediately comes from that is you start making your own gods. And you like to make your gods in your own image. You know, you want your gods to be like you. And so those are the type of things that we call idols. You know, we're supposed to be people who are created in God's image, who try to reflect his glory out into the world and bring worship and praise back up to him. But idolatry is where you reverse the flow. And in essence, you think you're making a god, but what you're really doing is you're making yourself a god. And then you're creating something that will be like you, or that will think like you, or that will support what you do, or that will bless you. And so it's like you've created this puppet god. And so in Israel, you have idolatry, you have injustice, you have pride and arrogance. And there's this repeated phrase that those who lift themselves up, God will cut them down. Those who are exalted will become abased. There are so many who have become arrogant, even among the leadership of Israel, maybe especially among the leadership of Israel. People have become arrogant. And so Israel itself, though it was supposed to be this productive and beautiful and fruitful vineyard, it's not a vineyard at all that has any value. It's a worthless vineyard that eventually God's going to have to take away. So all of that is some of the internal stuff in Israel that's causing problems. When you ask, well, how is God going to take that vineyard away? Well, you keep reading and you realize there are some external problems as well. One of them is a big old nation named Assyria. And Assyria is a problem for anyone who is stands in their way, for anyone who's not as mighty, and just about nobody is as mighty as Assyria. And so Assyria is like this constant threat looming over you. Imagine you are some small nation, not much of a military, not much wealth, and right next to you is this global superpower who is kind of unstable, and they have more military might than they know what to do with, and more wealth than you can accumulate in a million lifetimes, and this powerful, mighty nation sometimes has a bad temper. And sometimes it might just want to expand a little bit. And so even if you've done nothing wrong, it'll conquer you, take over you, and all of a sudden your army becomes their army. And so you constantly live under the threat of this nation. That's kind of what Israel was like. And the kings of Israel, they didn't know what to do about this. There were so many responsibilities that you have as a king to protect your people. And so what would you do? They're thinking, okay, one thing, I should probably make sure we have a good relationship with Assyria, right? We don't want to pick a fight with someone we can't fight with. And so what can I do to make sure we have a good relationship? Maybe we can agree that they become our overlords, and we will do what they say. We'll send them our taxes, we'll pay them tribute, and we'll honor their kings just as long as they promise to be nice to us. All right, that's one option. There are problems with that option, though. One of the problems is you don't really have the ability to trust Assyria. Even if you make a treaty, they can ignore treaties. They don't have any obligation. Like, what's going to be the penalty if they go back on what they said? You can't do anything to them. And so making a treaty with them is on the table, but it's kind of it's a shaky table. It's wobbly. Not only that, God doesn't want them making treaties with Assyria. God doesn't want them putting their trust in idolatrous, sinful global superpowers, you know, people who would rather worship their own gods and worship themselves than submit to the Lord God of Israel. He wants them to put their trust in him. So the king could try to make a treaty with Assyria, or he could say, you know what, there are other nations around here. Maybe if we grouped together, maybe we could stand against Assyria. Maybe I can make an alliance with Israel and Judah, and maybe we can make an alliance with Syria, maybe even Egypt. You know, maybe we can see if some of these more powerful nations could come and rescue us from Assyria. And so that's an option, but it runs into the same problems as the first one. First of all, those are not very trustworthy friends. Second of all, you don't know that they even could defeat Assyria. And thirdly, that's not what God wants you to do. You know what Isaiah the prophet is going to be saying to these kings over and over again? Put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in a foreign alliance. Don't put your trust in an idol. Don't put your trust in your own might. Certainly, that's not going to work out for you. Put your trust in God. Kind of like the Exodus story with the children of Israel when they were enslaved to Egypt. What were they supposed to do to get out of there? Were they supposed to go find Babylon and have them come rescue them? No, they were supposed to trust in God. And God kind of proved himself in that moment. God proved that he can overthrow even world empires to free his people. So here we have an Egypt 2.0 story. You have a new Egypt, it's now Assyria, and you have a new problem. It's the threat of this nation rather than necessarily slavery, but slavery's on the table here. And so they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. And Isaiah is encouraging them, put your trust and your faith in God. Now, they're not going to. Long story short, they don't tend to put their trust and faith in God. They're going to try to work on these other alliances, and they're going to try to make some of these deals, and these deals are not going to work well for them. And eventually, Assyria is going to come in and completely obliterate and wipe out northern Israel. Historically, we know this happens. It happens 721 BC. It's an important date in world history and certainly in biblical history. But Assyria comes in and just demolishes Israel. Even works its way down into Judah also, and doesn't quite destroy Judah and Jerusalem, but does a lot of damage there before they go back. That's during the reign of Hezekiah. But all of this is happening, and Isaiah is the preacher at the time, and he's the guy who is constantly warning about this and trying to get people to turn their back and warning them about what's going to happen. If you read, for example, Isaiah chapter 10, I want to notice a recurring phrase. Actually, you can back up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. So God could wipe out Assyria, but he wants the children of Israel to be righteous. And so God actually ends up using Assyria at his disposal to punish Israel. Assyria is like, so say God is the guy who's out gonna, he's the gonna go chop down some trees. And Israel is the tree. Assyria is the axe that God is gonna use. They're the tool at his disposal that he's going to use to punish Israel. And so you can see that throughout this story, because of those internal sins of Israel, God is using the external forces to come and punish them. Because of their injustice and their mistreatment of the poor and their arrogance and their lack of trust and faith and all that, God's going to use Assyria to come and punish them. And you can see that his anger is kindled against Israel. The idea pops up repeatedly. In chapter 9 and verse 12, look at the second half of that verse. Notice how it ends with, in spite of all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. The idea of God's hand still being stretched out is he's still punishing them. Like, his hand is open with punishment, and he's still holding it over their heads. His anger is not done, and punishment is going to come. You can look at the end of verse 17, and you'll see that exact same phrase again. You'll see that every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So God's anger is lasting. It has not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. Look at the end of verse 21. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Look at chapter 10 at the end of verse 4. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. There's a point that Isaiah is making here, and he's wanting the people to see it. They have angered God by their sinful, unjust practices, by their wickedness in the land, by their violence, by their neglect of widows and orphans and all of that. And so because of that, God's angry. God gets angry about wickedness. God gets angry about injustice. When he sees people manipulating and taking advantage and harming others, he gets angry about that. And sometimes God punishes. And Assyria is who God is going to use to punish. And so all of this is this warnings that punishment's coming, Israel. God's also a God of forgiveness. So repent, change your ways, turn back to him, put your trust in him, and he will relent concerning the calamity. But Israel doesn't do that. Instead, what actually happens is they get destroyed by Assyria, and Assyria itself becomes this, or continues to be, this wicked, unjust group of people. Just like Israel is wicked and unjust, so is Assyria. And so God's also not very happy with Assyria. One of the things that Assyria has done is because they've become so proud. They become so arrogant because they can wipe out all of these other nations. They think they can do whatever they want to now. And so God likens that, chapter 10 and verse 15, this is what God says about Assyria. He says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it, or the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or the rod lifting him who is not wood. So that's what he's saying, is like, imagine some guy gets an axe and goes out there and chops down a bunch of trees. who did the work? Is the axe supposed to say, man, this was a hard day, you know, I'm amazing for chopping down all these trees? No, it's the person who's holding the axe who did the work. The axe is just the tool. He's telling Assyria, you have no right to boast. I'm the one who punished Israel. You are just the tool that I used to do that. So don't think that you are like the greatest thing in the world. He says, I like the image of, it would be like the club wielding the one who lifts it. You know, imagine you go to pick up a club and it picks you up and it shakes you all around. That's what he's saying is like Assyria, by trying to make themselves this great mighty thing, are forgetting that they're just a tool. But notice what the tool is used for. There's an image that's being used here. An axe that chops down a tree. One of the images you're going to see is of trees being destroyed or chopped down or burnt and turned into just stumps. If you look, for example, at verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, he will destroy the glory of the forest of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So he's saying he used Assyria to chop down this tree, and the trees are going to get chopped down. In fact, the trees are going to be burned up. In fact, there's going to be nothing left except even just the smallest, tiniest trees that even a child could chop down. If you look down at the end of verse chapter 10, look at the end of chapter 10 in verse 33 and 34. You'll see this language continue of chopping down trees. It says, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He's talking about people who lift themselves up and think that they're the greatest people in the world, and they get their high and exalted chairs, and they sit above everybody else, and they think that they're the supreme rulers of this world. God says they're going to be brought low. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be made abased. If you look at verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And so you see that though they think they're this great forest like the cedars of Lebanon, they're going to be chopped down low. There's going to be an axe that's brought, and all that's going to be left is a stump. All right, so that's a pretty bad message, right? It's a long way of saying there's a lot of sin. There's a really violent oppressor. God is using that oppressor to punish Israel. But then that oppressor is also going to be punished because of their oppression. So it's like no matter who you are in the story, punishment's coming because there's a lot of sin, wickedness, injustice, unrighteousness, bad stuff. All right, so if you're Israel and you get to the end of chapter 10, you're not excited. You're not thinking, oh, great, this is a wonderful sermon. Thank you very much, preacher. At the end of this, you're thinking, oh, no, we have no hope and everything is miserable and Assyria is going to wipe us out and God doesn't love us anymore and his anger stays and stays and stays and his hand constantly stays stretched out against us. It's like nothing we can do can quiet his anger. And so chapter 10 ends and there's virtually no hope. But do you remember that passage we started off by reading from the book of Job? We talked about that tree that gets cut down. But there is hope for the tree that gets chopped down because there could be a little sprout that comes up from it. It could turn into a branch. Something else could continue growing from that. That's the same imagery Isaiah is going to use to start off chapter 11. Chapter 11 says, then a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. All right, so Jesse is David's father. So we talk about the stump of Jesse. You're talking about the line of kings that are coming down. And Assyria is coming in. They're wiping out the kings. They're wiping out northern Israel. They're wiping out, they're going to try to wipe out southern Judah. But the descendants of David who were sitting upon the throne, the future is not looking good there. Things are going to be chopped down. But then when he says, but a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, he says, even after you think everything has been chopped down, the forest has been burned, there's only stumps left, you'd be amazed at one little thing that could pop up out of one of those trees. And just like Job said, there's hope in that. Chapter 11 is going to be a message of hope. That one little thing that pops out, he's going to refer to that as a king. And it's going to be a king who finally does what God wants his kings to do. He says that the branch in verse 1, from its roots, it will bear fruit. That's going to grow. It's going to become a branch. And it's going to actually start bearing fruit again. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he won't judge by what he sees, nor will he make decisions based on what his ear hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He's talking about this idyllic king with divine wisdom and spirit-given knowledge who will care and will, he's not just going to pass laws based on what things look like to him, but he'll care a lot about actually justice and righteousness, and he'll care about the poor, and he's someone who you can actually put your hope in. He actually goes on to describe this king bringing like almost an Edenic paradise, like Eden restored. If you look at verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine a little boy walking his pet lion down the street. Verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with an ox. You go and you look out into a field and you see like the cattle, then you see like the big bear and the lion sitting there grazing and eating grass. Verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So he talks about a day when it's like Eden is restored. The things that you once thought were so violent and deadly and terrifying and painful, now the child can play with the cobra's nest. You know, now the child can sit there by the den of venomous serpents, and the lion and the lamb, they lie down together. And you read all this and you think, okay, that sounds wonderful, right? But when is that day coming? One of the things that sometimes happens when you read prophetic literature, and it seems with Isaiah, is it's always difficult to find like one exact, perfect, literal referent to every prophecy out there. Because sometimes he'll like switch from language that, is clearly about a king, to language that's about some ideal, unspecific future glorious day. And sometimes it's hard to know, is he only using figurative language to describe a day in his near future? Or is he talking about something eschatological, like at the end of time? Or is he talking about something that will happen, you know, hundreds of years later? And it's not always simple to narrow down exactly what the prophets are getting to. And I sometimes wonder if that's perhaps part of the point. If you're reading this and say he's talking about something that happens specifically in his day, and then that day passes, you're like, okay, well, this passage doesn't mean anything anymore. But I don't think that's right. I think the passage still has meaning. I think these passages are living, and they continue to infuse us with hope. And I think one of the points is to recognize that until that final day comes, there's always hope of a better day. Even when you think you're just a tree that's been chopped down and there's only a stump that's left, you can look at the world around us and you can say, it looks like trees have been being chopped down sometimes. There's pain and there's heartache and there's suffering, there's disease, there's viruses, there's tornadoes. Like there's things that go on in the world around us, and I'm not a prophet and I can't say who is like the meaning of what God is doing behind all things, but I can say things are hard and people are suffering, and that can be very real, and it could feel like this tree that you once envisioned your life to be is now just a stump, and it feels like it's been chopped down and it's hard to know what the future holds. But there's a stem that can appear, and it can turn into a branch, and it can bear fruit again. And that's something that there's this glorious day where the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And perhaps that's something we can play a part in now. Perhaps there's hope for us even now. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse 10 of chapter 11, it says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That root that comes up out of that stump, he's saying the nations will become, actually listen to that one. So Paul takes this passage, and he actually quotes it in the book of Romans, that verse 10 right there, as the day when the Gentiles will actually submit to the lordship of the King of Israel, who he believes to be Jesus. And he believes that's actually part of his mission. If the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, that's something he's going and working on right now as he goes to Gentiles and travels to these different cities. As he writes to the church in Rome and he talks about Jews and Gentiles worshiping one king together with one voice, he's seeing Isaiah 11 coming to fruition in his very day. And he interprets that hope that comes from that stump as Jesus himself, who is from the descendant of Jesse. He is from the line of David. And so you see all of this and you realize that Paul has very Christ-centric ideas about what this passage is all about. And I think as Christians, there's no way we can read this passage about all hope seeming to be lost and then that one king coming forward who restores what God has wanted his creation to be. And we get to be under his reign and under his rulership, under his kingdom. That's a message of hope. In fact, in Isaiah's day, you can see that there's a message of hope. Look at verse 16, the final verse of chapter 11. He says, "There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of the people who will be left." So one of the things that Isaiah does a lot, he'll do this with Babylon later, is he'll talk about there being highways from one ancient city to another. And it's kind of like the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were wandering and they were leaving one city to go to a place of hope. They were leaving slavery and wickedness and the powers behind of Egypt to go to the new promised land. He's going to say that same thing will happen with Babylon. In verse 16, that's what he's saying was going to happen with Assyria. In fact, he specifically likens it to Israel and Egypt at the end of verse 16. "Just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." So just like when they were in Egyptian slavery, it looked like the forest had been chopped down. But then hope emerged and they were able to return back home to a new life. Assyria is coming. It looks like the forest is going to be chopped down, but there's hope that can come from one of those stumps. As a matter of fact, there will be hope for a remnant. There will be hope for return home. In a future day, there will be hope where there is no death and no dying and no pain and no wickedness anymore. There's going to be hope always. And it's at that point, after all of the bad stuff, where you see it seems like God's anger will never stop, you come to find out, no, God actually does still love you. God actually does still have a plan for you. And there actually is still hope for you. And it's in that context that we get to chapter 12. So I want to read chapter 12 and basically just leave you with the words of the chapter as you go throughout your week. I think it's an encouraging reminder, especially, by the way, as we are moving towards the Christmas season and more people are thinking about Jesus. And specifically, a lot more people are thinking about his birth, thinking about Jesus coming into this world. Jesus came into this world at a time where it looked like there were only stumps in the forest. But then he came as this branch. He came as this shoot emerging from the stump to give hope. And as we think about what Jesus has done, as there was an exodus out of Egypt, as there's an exodus out of Assyria, as there's an exodus out of Babylon, Jesus is offering us an exodus out of suffering and slavery and bondage to sin. And there's hope of a promised land on the other side. There's hope of new life. There's hope of eternity that Jesus has made available for us. That's something to rejoice about. I believe Isaiah 12 is a psalm that all Christians can sing when we reflect upon what Jesus and God have done for us. So let's begin. Verse 1. "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away." Do you remember that repeated phrase that we kept seeing? His anger does not turn away and his hand is still outstretched. His anger does not turn away and his hand is still outstretched. His anger does not turn away. You get to chapter 12 and verse 1 and he gives us the solution. Your anger has turned away. God actually doesn't stay angry forever. God's anger, he is slow to anger and his anger doesn't usually last all that long. Verse 2. "Behold, God, you are my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." God, who up to this point you'd think he's the one who's the judge who's sending Assyria, you come to find out that it's actually God who was your salvation all along. And God is your hope of salvation all along. The story doesn't end with God walking away as you spend the rest of your days as a stump in a forest that's been destroyed. There's hope of new life that is emerging. There's a new Eden that is coming. And God is the God of your salvation who brings it about. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Notice verse 4, there's three lines there, and the first and the last one both talk about the name of God. And right there in the middle, it talks about making his deeds known among the peoples. One of the best ways to honor the name of God and to wear it well is to discuss who he is, the goodness of God, and what he has done in this world and what he has done for you. Make his deeds known among the peoples. God has done wonderful and marvelous things, and you honor his name by talking about them. So verse 5, as we consider the goodness of God, praise the Lord in song. That's what we've been doing this morning. Let's continue to do it here in just a moment. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things, and let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud for and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We have a God who, even when things seem hopeless, always can provide hope. Even when it seems the trees have been cut down and there's nothing but stumps left, you'd be amazed what he can grow from that. Whether it be leaving Assyria to come back home, having a new and righteous king, whether it be Jesus himself, or whether it be the day that we are looking forward to where we will actually be with Jesus face to face, there's always hope in the life of a Christian. And you are invited here this morning to take advantage, to take hold of that hope. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian, if there's anyone here who would like to give your life over to Christ, confessing him to be your Lord, having your sins washed away in baptism and living from him for this day forward, we pray that you would let that be known. If you want to come sit on the front row, or you can go talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.